2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 15 down to verse 20. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use likeness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is a true apostle and a true gospel. A true apostle and a true gospel. The apostle has spoken of his trials for the gospel's sake, and of his gladness that they, that is the Corinthians, for the most part acknowledge him as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And in this confidence of their fellowship, he had anticipated coming to them, and even making a double visit to be a means of benefit or of grace to them, twice. The word benefit is a word which means grace, and the thought is that he had intended originally to pass by you into Macedonia. That doesn't mean to bypass them, it means to pass by means of their help into Macedonia. It's a thought that he would see them as he went into Macedonia, and then he would see them again as he came out before being helped on his journey to Judea and being brought on his way by them, being helped with whatever he needed and, as it were, escorted by them some distance on the journey. He had, however, changed his mind and decided to wait before visiting them, not because he was fearful, but for kindly and godly reasons, which he afterwards explains in verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. By faith ye stand, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. God willing, we look at the reasons for his change of mind at a later stage. But for this evening, let us notice firstly, quibbling is a feature of truth avoidance. Quibbling is a feature of truth avoidance. He said what he was going to do in verse 15 and 16. And then in verse 17, he says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. He's saying, that's what I was going to do, and I didn't do it. Was it because of the following reasons? Was the explanation that when I said I was going to do it, I wasn't really serious? You see, Paul's detractors at Corinth had apparently made much of his change of plan, as if they showed him to be altogether unstable and unreliable. After all, if he was unstable in the way he made his plans, he could hardly be relied upon as a faithful minister of the gospel. If he was unreliable, his message was unreliable. The apostle, therefore, defends himself against this. He says, did I use lightness or fickleness? Does he just say whatever comes into his head, whether he means to carry it out or not? You know, there are people like that. They say whatever, any fleeting thought, out it comes. Or whatever they think will please the person they're speaking to at that particular moment, but a few minutes later they've forgotten all about what they say, they've said. It doesn't matter. Words just come out and they really have no weight, no significance. And he's saying, was I being like that? Was I just saying something that I didn't really mean? In actual fact, the apostle had intended to do exactly as he had said. But on account of the report received and the highest considerations, which, God willing, we look at another time, he changed his plan. But it was not because the original plan was thoughtless, nor was the change of plan thoughtless. It wasn't light. It wasn't just that he thought, well, I'll do this. No, I'll not. I'll just do this. As if he, just how he felt at any given time. And he also defends himself against fleshliness. Verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Had he made plans and changed them according to the flesh? We've seen that the term flesh, as used by the apostle, refers to man in his fallen condition, aside from the saving operations of the Holy Spirit. That's why flesh and spirit stand in opposition to each other in many places in the apostle's letters. It's not the physical and the spiritual in man. It's rather man in his fallen nature over against the work of the Holy Spirit within him. That's the normal contrast between flesh and spirit. And if you look at the passages in Romans 7 and 8, you'll see that that is the contrast. It's not physical over against the spiritual, the soul. It is rather flesh used as man in his fallen condition and the work of the Holy Spirit in changing him. That's the contrast. The reason is, as we've mentioned many times, flesh is used, yes, of man in his physical condition. It's sometimes used of man in his weakness and feebleness physically on account of sin. We are but fading flesh, frail flesh. But most of the time the Apostle Paul uses it not of the physical but of the actual condition of man in his sin and depravity and fallen nature. So the flesh here is the sinful nature and sinful way of thinking, the carnal mindedness or fleshly mindedness, over against that thinking which the work of the Holy Spirit produces in the heart of the people of God. And he's saying, had he made his plans and changed them on a sinful, worldly, selfish basis, if it wasn't just whim, was it a sinful basis? Of course, to act on whim in matters of seriousness would be sinful, but he's saying it wasn't just whim, and it wasn't sinful, worldly, ungodly thinking. Was this the basis on which he said yes and no? Did he say yes and no just to suit his own selfish desires? or the thought may even be, was he so carnally minded, so governed by sin, that he even said yes and no to the same thing at the same time? Yes, if it suited, no, if it suited. Not really committed to either. And he's saying, no, it was from godly motives. Motives that sprang from the Holy Spirit's work in him. God-glorifying motives. The desire to serve Christ and seek the good of his people, including the church in Corinth. That's why he changed his plan, as he goes on to show. We learn things from this. First of all, when men oppose the truth, they will lay hold of any excuse in order to discredit those who maintain that truth. That's true of Christians generally, it's true of ministers, as the public preachers of the word. Men, unregenerate men, and even sometimes Christians, when the old nature shows itself, but unregenerate men, they lay hold of anything as an excuse for rejecting the truth. We must therefore avoid giving any grounds by our actual sins and faults for people to despise the truth or give occasion to them. There are no grounds for rejecting the truth, but give occasion, the appearance of grounds. David gave great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme by his actual sins. We are to seek to be like Daniel. Remember, his enemies could find no fault, and so they had to manipulate the situation so that there was a direct collision between what the king of Babylon required and what Daniel would do. What was required by God. We ought to give no actual faults that will be laid hold of against us. But even when that's not the case, still men will twist the most innocent of actions to their purpose. The most harmless of things, if they can find a way of misrepresenting them. We must make sure that we never do that, even against those who are false, even against heretics. We must never use their methods. We must always be honest, true, straight, fair, just. The fact that we may be opposing falsehood doesn't justify false methods, not ever. Sometimes we forget that. We think because something we're opposing that which is evil, that it doesn't matter how we do it, it does. We must defend the truth truthfully, always. But the enemies of the truth will lay hold of anything they can to oppose the truth. Here they were doing it because Paul had changed his travel plans. Say, there you are, you see. The man's unstable. Can't rely upon this fellow. We ought therefore not to be too astonished if we experience such quibbling. Quibbling is a feature of opposition to the truth. We also learn that it is not wrong and can be a duty to explain our actions. If Satan may otherwise take advantage, even in the minds of the faithful, why does the apostle bother with all this? Why does he bother explaining why he hadn't come to them? Why didn't he just take the line, well, I'm not answerable to these people? But he didn't. He explained to them. There is a view that remaining aloof from such explanations, that such a lofty air somehow is more spiritual and expresses greater confidence in God. That is not so. It can be just pride and arrogance. I'm not going to explain anything. The apostle doesn't do that. He stoops to explain himself, to help those who may be troubled by the cavils of these false apostles. Well, maybe they're right. You know, because sometimes even true believers can be very easily knocked off course and unsteady. And so he explains. For the benefit of the feeble and the weak, he explains, this is why I changed course. We ought not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And so we ought to be ready to close off every occasion of stumbling and confusion. Satan loves confusion. He loves confusion because it gives opportunity to stir up ill feeling. It's better to seem fussy and pedantic in explaining yourself than to allow misunderstanding to fester and to be used of Satan to stir up confusion. Doesn't matter if people think you spend time explaining something that's not really important. If it can be used of Satan to bring confusion, explain yourself. Don't just leave it. The apostle doesn't. He answers. He says, this is why. Not the reason is not what these people are saying, not what Satan is trying to get you to believe. This is why I didn't come as envisaged. Secondly, a true message of a truthful God. A true message of a truthful God. Verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among us, among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. At the root of the apostles' self-defense was the defense of the gospel he preached. What they thought of him personally was not the main point. Their readiness to think ill of him, hurtful as it might have been, was not the main consideration. It was what they thought of his message. It was whether this attack upon him would be used to oppose his message and to seek to bring in that which was not the true gospel. And so the defense of the man was chiefly to defend his message. Because the false apostles were saying, you can't trust him, you can't trust his message. And so he quickly moves, therefore, from defending his own stability as an apostle to the stability and steadfastness of the message itself. And the God of truth was the source of his message. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. He's saying our message comes from the truthful God, the faithful God. Because it's God's gospel, it is as reliable as God himself. In Titus 1, we read of God that cannot lie. And the apostle there traces the gospel to the never lying God. Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. There in that passage, the apostle is saying that God was truthful within the Godhead. There was truth within the persons of the Trinity in eternity, in the covenant of redemption. That truth was revealed to men by means of true messengers like the apostle, as the means whereby the elect acknowledge the truth and through faith in Christ begin to lead godly lives. The acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, or which leads to godliness. So there the idea is, truth begins within the Godhead. It comes to men through true messengers and a true method, declaring that truth, and two true converts lead truly godly lives. And that's why he was concerned to have bishops or elders in the church in Crete, so that they would uphold the truth over against the false profession of the lying false teachers whose message was from the father of lies. And here in this passage, the apostle is saying, as God is true, our word, or as the margin puts it, preaching among you, was not yea and nay. It wasn't yes and no. As surely as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. It wasn't yes one day and no the next. It wasn't an unreliable message that might be true or is sometimes true. Yes now, but no tomorrow. The God-given message of his preaching was not double-tongued. That's what he means. It wasn't yea and nay. It wasn't yes, but it really meant no. He wasn't saying one thing and meaning something else. He wasn't a Jesuit saying yes when he meant no. There was nothing devious about it. The message was from God and it was straight. In the larger catechism we're looking at recently, that one of the obligations of the ministers of the word is to preach the word of God plainly, in keeping with the office of a herald. Shiftiness in preaching is contrary to the nature of the ministry of the word as heralding the truth of God. The gospel, the word of God, is to be openly declared, and there is to be no hidden agenda behind what is actually preached. So the gospel is fixed, certain, as to its content. And that hasn't changed. The apostle is saying that the message he declared was from the God of truth, and so it wasn't yes and no. It wasn't a mixture of yes and no. It wasn't yes sometimes and no at other times. And it wasn't yes and meaning no. It was always yes. It was always the truth. And that hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. The words of the Lord are tried words, as silver tried in the furnace 7 times. The word of the Lord endureth forever. We were singing about in Psalm 100. This is entirely inconsistent with liberalism. The liberals, who don't believe the Bible is the word of God, they're always giving tentative guesswork. Because the foundation of the truthful revelation from the God of truth is removed. And so they're always suggesting things, perhaps. They're always trying to explain something that may be behind the myth, and so on. And so there's nothing solid. There's nothing that's yes. There's nothing yay. It's always yes, no. Is it all true? Well, some of it's true. Well, you leave it to us and we'll apply our expertise as to what, tell you what is true. But then next year there might be a different view. There's nothing fixed, nothing permanent. We are meant to have solid ground. Romans 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, that every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sins, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. The apostle says, let God be true, and every man a liar. God's word is to be relied upon, even suppose every man in the world should contradict it, because he is the God of truth. In Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We are meant to have hope. Now the word hope in scripture is used in the older sense, not of just, well, we're hopeful about something, it might happen and we'd like it to happen. It's the idea rather of that which is a sure expectation. And the people of God are meant to have hope through comfort of the scriptures. The liberal view of scripture cannot give you any such thing. There's not the remotest possibility of having anything solid when the authority of scripture is denied. But it's clear that the apostle believed that the people of God should have a solid and firm confidence, that they should have hope through the scriptures. And when he preached in Corinth, he did the exact opposite of the philosophers. He didn't put forward ideas for their consideration as possibilities. He didn't say, well, what do you think of this? It could be right, it could be yea, it could be nay. He asserted the truth of God as revealed from heaven. And the Son of God is the unchanging content of the message. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. The Christ he preached was the Son of God. There can be no fickleness in the message. He says he preached Christ, the Son of God. He didn't put to them some pathetic, feeble quest for the historical Jesus or something of that sort. That's not the gospel. He preached Christ, the Son of God, a constant Christ, who is the truth itself, the revelation of God. He's not yes and no. Is he the Son of God? Well, possibly, possibly not. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He declared Christ as the truth, exclusively the truth, the Word manifest in the flesh. Men beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then thirdly, all the promises of God in Christ are sure. All the promises of God in Christ are sure. Verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. The promises of God in him. All that God has promised, he will do. And the promises of salvation are in Jesus Christ. All God's promises of mercy and forgiveness are in Christ. God does not promise mercy to sinners anywhere else or in any other way except in Christ. All the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. All the promises of mercy and deliverance from Genesis 3:15 onwards are in Christ. God has never promised any sinner forgiveness except in Christ. He promises in the negative sense of threatens and declares that He will punish with everlasting destruction those who are without Christ. But all the promises of mercy are in Christ. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. All the promises of deliverance, of victory, of salvation, of forgiveness, of glory, are in Christ Jesus. There is no plan B. God has not revealed anything other than this, that salvation is in Christ. There's no alternative. And there is no hidden way of salvation except in that revealed in Christ. This is God's mystery, God's eternal purpose, unknowable to us except by revelation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no alternative for those who do not find this gospel acceptable, nor even for those who do not hear this gospel. This gospel must be heard and it must be believed, or there is no salvation. The promises in Christ include all that God has promised, both concerning Christ and through Christ. The promises of Christ were all yea and amen. They were all absolutely true. We mentioned Genesis 3:15, but then the promise of the Saviour, that He would be the seed of the woman. It was narrowed down that He would be of the tents of Shem, and that He would be of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that He would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that He would be the root of Jesse, that He would be the son of David, that He would be born in Bethlehem Ephrata. Everything was true. The messenger of the covenant would come to His temple, the Lord whom ye seek, and He did. And it was showing the truthfulness of God. Romans 15 again and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That covenant of which circumcision was the sign entailed the promises of the Saviour and of mercy and forgiveness in Him. And when Christ came, He came confirming, demonstrating the truthfulness of God in all those promises. And His return in glory is assured as His first coming, His reign at the right hand of God, until all His enemies are made His footstool, and then His glorious return. These things are sure. All that remains to be fulfilled of what God has promised about Christ, all that remains to be fulfilled is as sure as all that has yet been fulfilled. And then His promises addressed to sinners through Christ. When God promises and holds out to sinners that if they believe upon Him, they will be accepted and forgiven. These things are sure, they're yea and amen. They're not possibilities, they're sure, they're steadfast, they are certain. The promise of justification deliverance from guilt for all who trust in Jesus Christ. These things are true. They're certain. They're not just possibilities. They're not just matters of opinion. They're not just our particular perspective. Dogmatism, of course, is unfashionable in our present generation. But the Christian must be dogmatic because he serves a dogmatic God who declares his truth. And it says that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. All the promises addressed to sinners in Christ are sure. All the promises in Christ concerning the elect of God are sure. Those promises in Scripture that an elect people shall be called and justified and glorified in Christ, that he shall be the firstborn among many brethren, those promises are sure. In Christ, God has promised that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and they shall be blessed. This will be accomplished. Christ came to redeem an elect people. He is the redeemer of God's elect. He laid down his life for the sheep who hear his voice and follow him, and he gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That of those whom the Father has given him, he shall raise them up at the last day. It is certain that his atoning death will accomplish all that he intended and all that God eternally planned and decreed. Christ didn't try to redeem everybody and partly fail. He came specifically and effectually to redeem those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The reason they're said to be chosen in him is precisely because it was always the eternal, from eternity, the plan of God that this elect people should be effectively redeemed and glorified through Jesus Christ. He is the surety of the covenant, the one who took on the obligations of his elect people. And God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's telling you that Christ's death will be effectual to justify all the elect of God as they're called in due time and brought to faith in him. Christ will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And these promises are yea and amen. They're yea, not yea and nay. They're not changeable. They're not variable. They're not a mixture of yes and no. They are fixed and certain. The strength of Israel is not a man that he should lie or repent. The people of God, he has promised to them that he will bring them to heaven. Sometimes we feel, will we ever get there? Will we get through? But he's promised. Next time we wonder that, will we ever get there? Will we get through? Ask yourself this, does God tell lies? If God could tell lies, then a Christian could be lost. But he doesn't. Tells the truth. We shall reach the desired haven. Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and the promises are as sure as ever, and the promises are more fully revealed now that we have the whole Bible than they were before. The promises are amen, truly. They are yea They're yes, and they are amen. That word amen means truly. Remember when Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, amen, amen, I say unto you." And to the glory of God. You see there, verse 20, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, truly, unto the glory of God by us." The promises of God glorify God as the God of truth. The eternal world, the blessedness of the redeemed, the miseries of the damned, will all declare that God told men the truth. There will be no discrepancy between the testimony of Scripture and its eternal fulfillment. Everything about heaven and hell will be entirely consistent with the word that God gave to men on earth. God will be glorified as the God of truth. We can be sure. We can know. And the apostle is saying too that when he preached this truth, it glorified God. The content of the truth glorifies God, because the message of salvation, the true message of salvation, ascribes all honor and glory to God. That's a distinctive of the true religion, biblical Christianity, against all counterfeits and all false religion. That biblical Christianity ascribes all glory to God. But not only does the message in its content set forth the glory of God in all his attributes, but it also magnifies within that the truthfulness of God. The facts are true. The promises in Christ Jesus are true. And of all that God has promised, not one word shall fail, because the God of truth is glorified in the message of his word, in the proclamation of that word, and in the fulfillment of that word forever and ever.